Teaching children to pray is a wonderful privilege. One parents, grandparents, and teachers should take seriously. But we also need patience. It'll take time before they pray for the right things in the right way. Meanwhile, we should encourage them to continue, even if they say prayers like the ones I found online. Dear God, my mom tells me you have a reason for everything on earth. I guess broccoli is one of your mysteries. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, I need you to make my mom not allergic to cats. I really want a cat, and I really don't want to ask my mom to move out. Dear God, my grandpa says you were around when he was a little boy. How far back do you go? I don't know if you should laugh at that. As silly as these prayers sound to us, I wonder what God thinks of our narrow, impatient, selfish prayers. Prayers said without sincerity, without earnestness, without repentance. At least most of these children don't know better. Thankfully, God has given us instructions about prayer in His Word. As we grow in grace, I believe we will grow in our prayer life as well. Let's go to the Word and learn how. We go to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I believe there are 3 principles here for the Christian prayer life. 1, exalt God as our good Father above yourself, verses 1 to 4. Verse 2, approach God without shame and regard for others, verses 5 to 8. And 3, expect God to give his best to his children, verses 9 to 13. First, exalt God as our good Father above yourself. When we compare this prayer with the one in Matthew, which we recited earlier during the service, you'll notice some differences. That fact in itself is a lesson. Jesus is more concerned about substance than exact wording, form than formula, verbal expression more than verbatim recitation. So we're not going to go into an in-depth compare and contrast study today. Instead, we'll just say this for now. In every prayer, Jesus first leads us to acknowledge someone greater, somewhere nicer, and something better. Our Father, His kingdom, and His will, respectively. If only Martha followed this prayer's outline and order, she would not be worried and troubled about many things. If we follow the outline and order here, we would exalt God as our good Father above ourselves. The Lord's Prayer is occasioned by Jesus' example, and what an example it is. John A. Martin observes, quote, "Jesus prayed at every major crisis point of his life. He prayed at the time of his baptism and at the time of the choosing of his disciples. He was often alone praying and also prayed with others around. He prayed for Simon, and he prayed in the garden before his betrayal. He even prayed on the cross." It's no wonder a disciple asked him for a prayer lesson. To be Christ-like is to pray consistently and often. Besides Jesus' example, the disciples observed how John the Baptist left behind for his disciples a pattern of prayer. We know John's disciples fasted while they prayed. And here's a safe bet that repentance is the main topic of those prayers. Another safe bet is that Jesus' prayer is going to be different than John's. Based on his prayer later in Gethsemane and Paul's teachings later, we know that our Lord taught us to speak to God as Abba, a term of endearment, a child's word expressing intimacy. One of those first utterances in his or her life. Many suggest daddy as the modern English equivalent, but I agree with Arkent Hughes' suggestion that Abba is more reverent than that, so I like his suggestion to render it as dearest father. We may take for granted that we call God our Father, but this is revolutionary. This is not to say God is not referred to as Father in the Old Testament. He is. But in those various passages, God is Father in a corporate, national, or covenantal sense. To address God as Father in individual prayers was unheard of. Furthermore, one would search in vain for parallels in rabbinic and ancient Palestinian Judaism. Take one example, a Jewish prayer called the Prayer of 18 Petitions, which has at its heading various forms of address. Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers. In contrast, here's a prayer with a simple address, Abba. The name of Father, though familiar and not ornate, must be hallowed. God's name of Abba must be set apart, treated as sacred, and with the utmost respect and veneration. Simple humans often fail to set his name apart as holy. Christians are not so different than the house of Israel, who profaned God's holy name among the nations. We as his children give our dearest father a bad name very often. So our only hope of exalting God is God himself. That's why we pray. And God himself will fulfill his purposes through his coming kingdom and his will. When he restores Israel, rules the nations through Jesus, his son. Again, our Lord wants us to first acknowledge someone greater, somewhere nicer, and something better. Our Father, his kingdom, and his will, respectively. As grandiose as all this sounds, the next line may seem like a downer. We just asked for his kingdom, and now we turn to bread. Verse 2 is about extraordinary matters, while verse 3 is quite ordinary. Kingdom is high above and future, and bread is low below and present. This request for bread bothered later interpreters. They wanted this bread to be the bread of angels, according to Psalm 78, or they connected the bread to the communion. But the earliest patristic readers simply saw this as this daily bread as the bread that sustains this life, what is suited to the essence, life, and constitution of our body. And I think this first instinct is correct. The bread we often take for granted, we must often ask God to grant it. We must request the God of heaven for the things of earth. We must ask our Father there to provide for his children here. But also at this ground level is the reality of sin and the need for forgiveness. We must be careful how we read the first sentence of verse 4 and avoid two unbiblical extremes. One danger is to make our forgiveness of others the basis for God's forgiveness of us. That's work-based salvation. That conjunction 4 after the first comma does not mean we earn God's pardon by pardoning others quid pro quo. We never deserve God's remission of our sins. It's always only by grace through faith alone. But then the other danger is to completely disconnect our forgiveness of others with God's forgiveness of us. Our mercy towards others is not the root of our salvation, but it is still the fruit of our salvation. Our grace towards offenders does not save us, but it proves we're already saved. Only Jesus as God can truly forgive our sins to reconcile us to the Father. Now we are to forgive each other as God's elect, holy and beloved, because Christ forgave us. Our obedience on this matter is difficult, no doubt. I speak from my experience, my personal struggle forgiving my late father. He left me and my mother. He was never there for my graduations and other crucial moments in life. For most of my life, I lived with an underlying bitterness, like a low-grade pain. There were times when it spilled over into bursts of anger, like holidays, as I wondered why I can't have a normal family like others. Perhaps you too have a hard time forgiving for different reasons. You may tell me, you have no idea how much she owes me, or how much he hurt me, or what I've been through. It's really hard to exalt God as our good Father above ourselves in times we are hurt by sin. But as God's children, we are graciously forgiven so we can graciously forgive others. When we read verse 4 in context and start the prayer from the top, we recognize first someone greater than sin, someplace nicer than this broken world, and something better than our will to hold a grudge. I can recognize that God is a good father, though I had a bad father. We can exalt him above our deep pain. We do this without minimizing sin and without despairing either. Sin is real, but so is God. And if forgiveness is necessary for sins that already happened, God's guidance is necessary for sins that could happen. We acknowledge God's sovereignty by asking him to lead us not into temptation. We also acknowledge God's power by asking him to deliver us from the evil one. Interestingly, the first word of the prayer is acceptance of God as our good father. The final word of the prayer is the repudiation of Satan as the evil one. There's someone greater than the devil, somewhere nicer than his paths, and something better than his schemes. In prayer, we exalt God as our good father above ourselves. We turn in the next few verses to the attitude of prayer. Jesus tells us a short parable, and we learn the second principle: approach God without shame and regard for others. This principle hinges on the translation of a key word in verse 8. That word is persistence in the New King James Version. But the Greek word literally means shamelessness. The word with the opposite meaning is found in 1 Timothy 2:9. There, Paul instructs the women in the church to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. So then it seems strange to suggest disciples should add impropriety to their prayer life. Isn't it good to be modest and conform to society's norms? Shouldn't we be less dramatic and care more about what others think of us? When it comes to prayer, Jesus is saying no. Impropriety is what gets this man to go to his friend at midnight. Shamelessness drives this man to knock on the door, stir up the children, and obtain what he needs to entertain his guest. He's so focused that he could care less what others think of him. Do you lose yourself in prayer like that to gain what you need? Do we approach God without shame or regard for others? Two illustrations for your consideration. First, when it comes to shamelessness in prayer, sometimes the world puts us to shame. And here's what I mean. On one May weekend of 2017, we flew out to Montreal to enjoy their bagels, roam through the underground city, visit the Centre Bell where their hockey team plays. Another experience was visiting St. Joseph's Oratory, a Roman Catholic minor basilica. It's the tallest building in the city, more than 30 meters over Mount Royal Summit. As you ascend, you would notice that between where you are and the parallel concrete steps, there's a central flight of wooden steps, 99 in all. On the day we visited, a devout Catholic was climbing them on her knees, stopping to pray at every step. On our way out, after an hour or so of touring, I recall she was still on her upward prayer journey. She didn't care what others thought of her. those near her, or those who can see her from Queen Mary Road. She was shameless. I tell you this story as a challenge from the lesser to the greater. Here is this woman whose religion is based on a false gospel of works-based salvation, willing to approach God without shame. How much more should we, who believe in the true gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, approach God without shame? She has a fallible priest who is weak and tempted and prone to sin. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you boldly approaching God without shame and regard for others? Here's the second illustration. I never lived more than a state away from my mom, so I can easily visit her. The most I had to do was get on 495 and cross state boundaries. But Ire grew up as a third culture kid, and she was often a continent away from her parents. She had to cross oceans and seas to visit her folks. So she called often, and once free options came along, she learned to use apps and phones to stay in touch. Early in our marriage, we're sitting around in late evening, and she had to call her parents. Molly is 5 hours ahead of us, so it would have been 2 or 3 a.m. there. I wondered why she couldn't wait until the next day to call her folks, but Ira just said something like, "They're my parents. They will always pick up my phone call." I know my mom would do the same, but we don't have a time zone difference. Again, from the lesser to the greater. If the shameless persistence of an annoying neighbor gets you out of bed at midnight, how much more the shameless persistence of your child? Recall what we sang earlier. "Arise, my soul, rise." The last verse. "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." By God's grace, we are his children, and we need to feel no shame. Keep this in mind as we move on to verse 9 and the next point. Expect God to give his best to his children. Shamelessness and persistence are context sensitive. A single man can ask out a girl, but she can say no. She doesn't have to give him her number. A college grad can seek a job from her dream company, but she may not find a position. You can knock on the door of the city hall, but it may not be open to you. Sorry, by appointment only. But in the context of a father-child relationship, you will not only be heard, but you will receive. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you'll get everything you ever wanted. I mean, look at the examples used in verse 11. Jesus is talking about bread and fish, not filet mignon or a five-course meal. But when it comes to needs, yes, we can believe God will provide and give his best to his children. If simple human fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more the Holy Divine Father? If men who can be capricious and cruelly dark one moment and bright the next know how to put food on the table, how much more our good Father? He gives every good and perfect gift. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If you ever doubt God would give his best to his children, consider what he has already given. God gave his best because he gave us himself. Look again in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Before we talk about the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, let me back up and start with the first and the second persons. First, God the Father gave us God the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You might say to me, I need to be saved? Yes, you need to be saved. God created us and loved us, but we turned away from him. We've sinned in thought, word, and deed. We've erred and went our own way straight towards hell. If you die in your sins, you'll face eternal outer darkness, forever asking but never receiving, seeking but never finding, knocking but never having the doors of heaven open to you. The time to ask, seek, and knock on heaven's door is now. Jesus is the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He made a way for us to enjoy God forever by dying on the cross for our sins. There he took the punishment that we deserve, rose from the dead to prove that he indeed made full payment for our mistakes. He ascended to heaven and now awaits his return. Now is the time to receive the greatest Christmas gift, Christ himself. But the giving doesn't stop there. God the Father gives God the Holy Spirit to those who receive God the Son. In Acts, saints prayed and God sent the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, first to Jewish Christians, afterwards to Samaritan Christians, and then to all Gentile Christians like us. Now each believer receives the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Do you want God as your gift? If so, turn from self-reliance and sin. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are Peter's words. Turn to Jesus in faith before it's too late. You don't have to be good enough, strong enough, rich enough to come to the Father. Jesus and his finished work on the cross are enough. Through this gift of the Spirit, we prayerfully acknowledge the giver, our dearest Father in heaven. Again from that hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. We didn't sing this, but his Spirit, it says, answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. I find it interesting that as Paul and other early Jewish believers took the gospel to Greek speakers, they taught Gentiles the Aramaic word, Abba, keeping it intact, even transliterating it. Paul says in Romans, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In Galatians, he wrote, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. if we receive the gifts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, there's no reason we should be timid in our prayers. We have every reason to exalt God as our good Father. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What will be your dear God prayer today? We can pray for God's will to be done through us by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Until his kingdom comes, we can ask our sovereign God for the nations as we fulfill the Great Commission. In all our asking, let's make Keith Green's words our prayer of gratitude. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as Father, we come to you as your children, with childlike faith and humility, admitting we are weak, that we need you, admitting that we are small, and there's something greater than us, that you are greater than us, and we acknowledge you first, your kingdom and your will above our needs. Yet we come to you without shame. We come to you with expectation, full expectation that you are a good Father, better than our earthly fathers. We thank you for your love, the deep love you've shown us by sending your Son to die for us. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.